None of what we do is a solo project. Everything we do is a community affair. And today we're coming to the table called communion. We got to understand that we are communion together. And we're good at doing things together. We like to do things together. This was July 4th weekend. Happy July. That was 250 years, guys. We got to be a little... I'm sure you all learned the word semi-quincentennial. Did you? Everybody did? It's kind of fun. If you Google semi-quincentennial, google.com, it actually has like fireworks go off. It's kind of fun. Which that's how we celebrate in this country. We celebrate freedom by blowing stuff up. I mean, that's like, not me, you. I don't do that. Like, other people can blow stuff. I'm happy to watch you risk your neck and your house and everything else. But that's great. But we have a lot to celebrate. 250 years of all kinds of freedoms. Free freedom of speech. You know, free to say what we believe. As long as we're not harming other people, we're not, you know, causing riots, we're free to say what we believe without fear of being arrested, without fear of persecution. We're free. We have a free press. Although, you know, they've kind of, you know, sold off that freedom to corporations, but whatever. Still, it's there. But we, as followers of Jesus, got to be excited that we have a freedom of religion. You know, it's not every place in the world where you can come and gather and sing the songs that we sing and raise hands and clap. I know that was like great, man. I'm a clapper. I like to clap. I like to stomp feet. That's awesome. Thank you for that. But we're free to do that without fear that somebody's going to bust through the door and take us to prison for our religious kind of ideals and our religious thoughts and our convictions. And that's great. That's worth celebrating, right? Those are freedoms worth celebrating. We have some other freedoms, though, that are also worth celebrating. Not quite to the same level, but as the World Cup has gone on, Europeans, more and more Europeans coming into this country, more and more folks from South America and East Asia, and they're finding we got some freedoms they didn't know about. Like go to a good Mexican restaurant, free chips and salsa. They don't have that in a lot of other countries. Amen, right? You go to like Harry's Seafood Grill, what do they bring you? Come on now, there's got a free bread and garlic butter. You can just fill up on that and then order a little appetizer and they're going to be okay. They don't love it, but you know, it's free. And the thing that people are most shocked by, free unlimited refills. There's an amen from my wife because we just came back from Italy where they don't do that. They charge you for water, man. I mean, and they don't bring you ice either. Free ice. Hello? If we're blowing up stuff, celebrating, we got to be celebrating some free unlimited refills and free ice. Now, not to the same level as free speech. Not to the same level as, definitely not the same level as freedom of religion. But we still celebrate that, right? But we use it. It's interesting because even though free speech, free religion, free press over here, we use the same word, free, to describe free unlimited refills. The same word. They're not on the same level, but we use the same word. And we do that with a ton of different words in our language. I can say that I love free chips and salsa. I can also say I love my children. Different type of love, same word. The same can be true of the word, very simple word, with. We can use that word with in a variety of different contexts. Like I can say, for example, that I'm with my spouse, Julie. Even though we're separated physically right now, I'm with her. We're together. Even though we're not physically, you guys get what I'm saying right here, right? I can also say that Seth, right there, wave Seth, everybody see Seth, everybody's right there, that he is with Maddie Rodriguez. They're not together in the same way, for sure. But their proximity to one another, they're with each other. Maybe I should have chose Craig. That was maybe a bad call. Craig and Seth are with each other, but not in the same way Jules and I are with each other. Okay, let's go with that. Sorry, Seth. We use the same word, though, right? We can also say that people are with others by association. You've seen stories about people that go to concerts. They try to get around security to get backstage. And what do they say? I am with the band. Whether they are or not, they try. I say, I'm with the band. They're associated with the band. We use that word with to describe membership into certain kind of clubs or teams. Or like right this past week, LeBron James, he just said that he's no longer with the Los Angeles Lakers. And the Lakers fans all sigh. But that's, we use the same word. That word with, it's an eminently spiritual word as well. When we think about our relationship to Jesus, the word that describes it best is that we're with him. And we're with him not just by proximity. You know, some people come into church and they think proximity to Christians leads to Christianity. Doesn't work like that. Coming to church doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Doesn't mean you're with Jesus just because you're with his people. Being a member of a church. And by the way, we like members. We have membership next week. We're having a membership class. If you want to be a member, great. That doesn't mean you're with Jesus. It can be part of the process of you being with Jesus. But it doesn't mean you're with Jesus. It's relational. But it's a different type of relationship than it is like between me and Jules. It's a different type of relationship. It is intimate. It's personal. There is proximity. There is association. There is membership. It's all in this big soup that we call discipleship. And today we're going to start a series called With Jesus. And we're going to look at what does it really mean to say that simple four-letter word with, and unpack it for all it's worth. And we're going to start today by looking at how the earliest followers of Jesus began the journey of being with Jesus. And we're going to look at John's gospel. So here's what we're going to do today. In just a moment, Seth is going to come up and he's going to read a passage of scripture. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. I want you right now, as Seth's coming up, I want you to pull it out. I don't want anybody looking at my face right now. I want everybody, even if you're faking it, okay? Pull out a Bible, pull out your phones. Don't check what games are playing today at the World Cup. I can already tell you, England and Mexico at 5:00, okay? That's the next one, okay? You don't have to look that up anymore. Open up John chapter 1, verse 35 and 51. And as you're doing that, I want you to think about the beginning of discipleship in a cyclical kind of way, in a cycle kind of way. And as we kind of unpack this passage, these 15, 16 verses, we're going to see a cycle of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And it has three parts to it. And it looks like this. There's going to be a little image on the screen. It starts with identity. Knowing Jesus and knowing ourselves as Jesus knows us. It moves to invitation. An invitation to be in a close, intimate relationship witness to Jesus. And it ends with transformation. And it's not just a process, it's a cycle, because we never get out of it if we're following Jesus. It continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper. We're going to unpack this passage in light of this. And we're going to keep throwing this back up as we unpack it. But in order to get into this, I'm going to have Seth. Everybody say hi, Seth. Seth preached a couple weeks ago, did a fantastic job. Tyson preached last week, did a fantastic job. So grateful for them. I want Seth to read this passage. And as he's reading, you follow along. It's going to be on the screen, but you follow along. John 1, 35 through 51. Seth, take it away.
All right. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him. One second for a page turn. Say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Seth. This is God's word, and it's true. You know, when we look at this passage, we see this cycle of discipleship go from identity to invitation to transformation. It starts with this identity piece. You know, when John the Baptist is out, he's the first one that we meet in the entirety of John's gospel, really. After kind of the preamble, after the prologue, we focus on John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has one job to do. John the Baptist is to prepare the way for Jesus. And he has followers. He has disciples. And when he sees Jesus, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he identifies Jesus. "Behold," he says, "look, this is the Lamb of God." And then Andrew and the other disciple, who we believe is John, the person writing the gospel, John the gospel writer, they begin to follow Jesus. And throughout this passage, you see them identifying Jesus for who he is. What do they call him? They call him Rabbi, teacher. They call him Messiah, the Christ. Later on, they call him a Nazarene. They know where he's from, the son of Joseph. They know who his family is. Nathanael calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Over and over again, they're unpacking what do they know about Jesus. Discipleship, if we want to be with Jesus, we got to know who Jesus is, first and foremost. We got to know who Jesus is and what all those things mean. What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean that Jesus is the King, not only of Israel, but your life and my life? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? What does it mean? What are these things mean? And discipleship is about identifying who Jesus is and knowing who we are in light of Jesus. Notice Jesus knows stuff about these guys. He knows Andrew. He knows John, the gospel writer. He calls out Simon. He knows Simon's dad. He goes, "You're Simon, son of John." And some translations say Simon Bar-Jonah. He calls out Nathanael as a true Israelite. He calls out their lineage. And he invites them to know themselves more deeply. Look at what he says in verse 38. He looks at Andrew and the other disciple, John, the gospel writer, and he says, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" In the New Living Translation, I actually like it a little better. It's actually a little closer to the Greek here. He says, "What do you want?" Can you imagine this scene? Jesus is walking along, minding his own business. John the Baptist calls out, says, "This is the Lamb of God." And then suddenly these two guys are just following him, like creeping along. And he looks back and goes, "What do you want?" That's a question about identity. That's a question that drives all of us. What do we want? It's the question that drives our decisions. When we decide what school to go to, it's based on what do we want out of life. When we make decisions about our careers, it's based on what do we want our lives to look like. When we pick our friends, when we choose where to sit in the cafeteria, it's based on who do we want to be friends with? Who looks cool? Who looks like someone we want to associate with? That question, it compels so many of our decisions and so much of our motivation and so much of our lives. And Jesus looks at Andrew and he looks at John and he says, "What do you want?" It's the question that drives us, especially when we fail. when we make mistakes, when we come up short? Because the answer to that question causes us to say, am I going to move forward or am I going to lay back? Am I going to feel racked with guilt and shame, or am I going to find purpose and wholeness? As we said a couple times, the World Cup's going on. Anybody watching the World Cup? No cheers, because we're not a soccer country, right? So I was talking about the World Cup to some folks of an older generation, and they looked at me like I had four heads. They're like, what's the World Cup? I'm like, let's join the other 7 billion people and watch this sporting event. I love the World Cup. My wife will tell you, annoying how much I love the World Cup. I watch the weird games, guys. Come on, Cape Verde, come on. That, what a story. I mean, that, you're like, I have no idea I didn't know where it was either. I know where it is now. But I like to watch the World Cup and then especially dig into the players. Like, who are they? You know, what got them there? Especially like the U.S. team, because again, the U.S. has not been known as a soccer country, a football. I mean, we call football a game where you actually don't use your feet all that much. Okay. But I'm like, how did these guys get into a sport? You know, I know that there's like a huge rec system and all that. I get that. But how did they get there? And I stumbled upon a guy who's on the World Cup team. He's one of the goalies. His name is Matt Turner. Matt Turner is the backup goalie for this year's U.S. men's national team. But in 2022, he was the starting goalie. And the thing that's interesting about Matt Turner is he came to the sport kind of late. He didn't grow up as like a 5-year-old, like playing the sport. I mean, some of you guys got kids playing soccer. He didn't do that, right? He came to it in high school when he was already like a sophomore in high school. And so he was not recruited at all to play in college. And so he walked on as a goalie for Fairfield University. And there he sat on the bench. Until 2013, he got a shot to play in goal. And he's playing Iona University. His first opportunity to show what he has. And if you don't know this story, then this is what happens. I want you guys to take a look at this this clip. Right there, right there. You guys see that? You guys can just watch it again. So, Matt Turner was a dying goal. That was a mess up. They're playing Iona University. If you didn't catch that, the ball from Iona hits the crossbar, goes way up in the air, and all Matt Turner has to do is secure it, and he's got the save, right? Instead, it bounces off his chest. It goes in his own goal. If you're not familiar with the sport, that's bad. That means a point for the other team. And if you watch that whole clip, Matt Turner faced down for a long time, like not really sure what's going to happen. This clip went viral, as they say. It ended up on SportsCenter. That's ESPN, right? And it was the number one not top 10 play of the day. You know what it was up against? The Mark Sanchez butt fumble. It beat that. It beat that. That's how bad it was. And Matt Turner talks about this a moment, and he said, I had to decide, what am I going to do? What did I want? He had failed spectacularly. And by the next day, everybody, people he didn't know, knew he had failed spectacularly. What did he want in the face of his failure? What did he want in the face of his mess up? What did he want in the face of his humiliation? Was he going to get up? Was he going to finish the game, or was he going to say, you know what, I don't want this anymore? But Matt got up. He had teammates rally around him. He had coaches rally around him. He kept working hard. He became a professional soccer player with MLS. He became a starting goalie for the World Cup U.S. men's national team in 2022, and he's still on the World Cup today, still on the World Cup team today. Because when he answered the question, what do I want, he said, I want to press forward, even though it's hard, even though it's difficult. Even though it's not easy. Jesus, when he's talking to Andrew and John, you think, well, it's easy for them. When Jesus asked them, what do they want? John the Baptist has just said, this is the Lamb of God. But not everybody followed Jesus that followed John the Baptist. We know that later on, there were still disciples who hung out with John the Baptist and didn't follow Jesus. who actually questioned if Jesus was the Messiah, despite what John the Baptist said. It wasn't an easy question. They had lives. They had families. They had careers. Did they want that more than following this new rabbi, They had to face down, what did they know about Jesus? What did they know about themselves? Maybe this was the Messiah. And so that moment of identity moves to a moment of invitation. So if you look at that graphic once again, you can see it moves to this moment of invitation where they recognize facts about Jesus. They begin to explore what it means for them to be followers of Jesus. And then Jesus extends an invitation. Because when he asks them, what do you want? When he asks them, what do you seek? They respond with a question themselves. Verse 38, it continues on. They ask the question, where are you staying? Where are you staying? And they came and he said to them, come and you will see. And they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. They stayed with him. He extends the invitation. Come and you'll see. You want to know where I'm staying? Come and you will see. And they stayed with him. That word stayed is used three times in these couple of verses. And it's one of the most important words in all of John's gospel. It's the word meno. And it's used 33 times. Sometimes it's translated as stay. Sometimes it's translated as remain. Sometimes it's translated as abide. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, years and years later, just before Jesus is about to head to the cross, Jesus uses this word over and over again. He says it this way in John 15, 4 and 5. He says, abide in me, stay with me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself until it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, stays with me, remains in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. 33 times John uses this word to describe being in a relationship with Jesus that is so close and so intimate that it actually makes a difference in the person's life. Jesus knows these men. He knows these people who are seeking to follow him. And they have a little bit of knowledge about who he is. But then he extends the invitation to come along. And not only do they stay with him through the night, but they stay with him for 3 years. And in staying with him, they're molded, they're transformed. This is what happens when we're with people. When we're with people who have an impact on our lives, you can think about kind of that teacher from your high school who made an impact on your life and set the course for what you want to be when you grow up. You can think about the relationship you have with your spouse. I can think about the relationship I have with Jules and how much I've changed just by being with her. Guys, I'm a far more empathetic person because I'm with Jules. I'm a far better listener because she's a good listener. I'm far kinder because I'm with her, because she's kind. And I think, I hope she would say that there's been a positive impact on her life too. Maybe not, but maybe I hope so, right? That's what happens when we're with people. When we're with people who have an impact on us. And that takes daily, hourly, moment by moment, commitment to being alongside that person. And most importantly, allowing that withness to transform us. That's the third part of this cycle. Transformation. And this is the part where we can have a hitch sometimes when it comes to our faith. Because we're okay, like maybe changing our schedule a little bit so we can come to church on Sunday. We're okay maybe once in a while, like doing good things for the sake of Jesus in the church. But real deep change, that, man, that's tough. When you look at this passage, though, automatically you begin to see the change in these men's lives. Andrew goes from a follower of John the Baptist. Notice this change. Look at the passage itself. He goes from a follower of John the Baptist to a follower of Jesus, and immediately he becomes an evangelist. Immediately he starts looking for other people to bring along. He goes to his brother Simon. Hey, come along. I think I found the Messiah. Jesus looks at Simon and begins to, and famously changes Simon's name. He says, you're no longer Simon, you are Cephas. That's the Aramaic for the Greek word Peter. And you guys know what the word means? What does it mean? It means rock. And it's not because Peter is already so strong. In fact, he's kind of a hothead. And it's not because he will someday become strong. It's how he will change in light of his relationship to Jesus. He only becomes the rock because he's with Jesus and he's allowing himself to be molded and transformed and shaped by his relationship to Jesus. Philip follows suit with what Jesus does. Jesus says to those early disciples, come and see. Philip brings Nathanael along. Come and see this man from Nazareth. And Nathanael has one of the biggest changes in these few verses. Nathanael is a sarcastic skeptic. Can anything good come from Nazareth? When I was in high school, I went to the great metropolis of Inverness, Florida. Citrus High School. Anybody know where Inverness is? A handful of you guys. The rest of you are lucky. Inverness has a rivalry with Lecanto. If you know where Lecanto is, I see Charlie and Debbie back there because they used to live in Beverly Hills, Florida. Fancy, fancy, right? And we used to say, can anything good come from Lecanto? This is how Nathanael feels about Nazareth, because Nazareth has no place in the Old Testament. There's no prophet that comes from Nazareth, no king that comes from Nazareth. There's no leader that comes from Nazareth. And yet when he spends just a small amount of time with Jesus, That small amount of time with Jesus, he goes from skeptic to worshiper. He proclaims, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's the first of the 12 disciples, the first of the 12 disciples to claim Jesus as God. John the Baptist does it first, but of the 12, Nathanael is the first. That transformation, it happens not because these men, these early followers are so awesome. It happens not because they're so worthy, because they're not. It happens because they're willing to be with Jesus and to stay with Jesus and abide with Jesus. And if we're going to change, it's not going to be because we're worthy either. You know, we were in Italy, like I said, and we got to visit Florence. And while we were at Florence, we went to the Academy Gallery, which is a museum in Florence built for one purpose. The purpose of the Gallery Academy, or the Academy Gallery, is to showcase the greatest sculpture that's ever been created, the David. The David was sculpted by Michelangelo. I gave you the PG-rated version of it, by the way. The sculptor is Michelangelo. Michelangelo started the David in 1501. He was 26 years old. Makes me feel a little behind, but whatever. 1501, he started the David. It took him 3 years. The thing that a lot of people don't know about this particular sculpture is that David was not the first artist commissioned for the project. The stone, the marble stone that would become the David, was actually given to two other sculptors first. Some 30 years before David, before Michelangelo gets it, two other sculptors had an opportunity. Before Michelangelo was even born, they had an opportunity. But when they came to the marble stone, they found that it was of a low quality. They wouldn't touch it. They didn't want to risk their reputation as world-renowned sculptors, thinking that they would fail if they couldn't succeed. Michelangelo took the same stone, low quality as it was, and spent 3 years with it, in private, in his studio, working almost around the clock. And from that low quality garbage of a marble stone, he creates the most celebrated sculpture in the world. It's a sculpture. I've been blessed to see it twice. And both times, I tell you, honestly, it takes your breath away. It's 16 feet tall. It's one stone. The intensity of the facial features, the emotion that's behind it. And it all comes from a low quality stone from an artist who was committed to be with it. Day in and day out for 3 years. You can look at Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel and say, Zach, you know, those were the disciples. They had it easy. There's no way I can be shaped like they were shaped. But you got to understand, they're low quality stones too. They were not religious leaders. They were not great theologians. They didn't have the Torah memorized. They were working class. Later on, you got Matthew, Levi, who was a tax collector. That's the lowest of the low. Of all the low quality stones, he was the lowest. And yet 3 years spent with the master, he transforms them into people who will absolutely change the world. We're sitting here because of what Jesus did to transform those men and later women into world changers. They were willing to know who Jesus was. And they kept knowing Jesus. They spent their entire lives, even after Jesus dies and is resurrected in a sense, they continue to unpack what it means to know Jesus. They continue to go back to his teaching, go back to what he said to them, to know them. They learn who they are in light of who he is. They understand that they are sinners in need of a savior. They understand their shame and their guilt. And they continually go back listening to the invitation to come and be with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, undistracted in prayer. And they're changed. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ. We got to get in the cycle. Knowing Jesus, going back to his word over and over again. Even if you've read it 100 times, even if you've read it 1,000 times, you're never going to plumb the depths of meaning of who Jesus is. And as we know Jesus, we know ourselves better. We know our strengths, and most importantly, we know our weaknesses. We know the attitudes that separate us from Jesus. We know that we have wants. When Jesus says, "What do you want?" If we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are wants that are absolutely contrary to the priorities of Jesus Christ. And as we accept the invitation to continually go back to Jesus, come back to his word, come back to worship in a way that's non-judgmental, in a way that's non-distracted, in a way that's open and honest, we allow ourselves to be changed where our priorities and our desires and our wants more closely align with him. You know, over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about how this all works out in detail, but it starts with getting in the cycle. Today, if you don't know Jesus at all, and we come to this table, you're going to be invited to know him. If you know nothing about him except this, that he came perfect, Son of God, to live the life that we should have lived, a perfect life, and then exchange that perfect life to take on your mistakes and my mistakes, to take on all the crud of our imperfect stones. He did that for you and me. If you know nothing else, know that he loves you and he's calling you to himself. And that he raised to new life to offer us a gift that we could never hope to earn on our own. Eternal life. A relationship with him. A relationship with the creator of the universe. That breathes purpose and breathes mission. Notice these early followers of Jesus, they weren't just celebrating Jesus. They went on mission with Jesus. As we know him, we come beside him. He's calling us to be transformed by him. Today, if you know nothing else, know that. And be ready to answer his call. Will you join me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, you have been amazing to us. You've been so good to us, so so patient, kind, gentle. You know us even before and even better than we know ourselves. You know all of the warts, the faults, the lows, the highs, the mistakes, the failures, the things that we wish we could hide, the things that we wish we could run away from. And yet you call us still to be with you, to spend time with you, to get to know you. Lord, we pray that you would take our hearts that are of stone and soften them so that we might be molded. Lord, right now, or just in these few quiet moments, I pray, Lord, that you would speak specifically to us. Speak specifically into our need.